Well, once again, we are in Colossians chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. And once again, as we are in this half of the book of Colossians, chapter 3 onward, we're trying to make sense of the living of chapters 1 and 2. We're trying to find the application of chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2, we discover who Jesus is and who we are in Jesus. And then really chapters 3 and 4, now I said this to first service, it's basically any time you study your Bible, you want to ask this question, and that sounds wrong, but it's a great question. So what? You're reading your Bible on your own? You should say, well, so what? As in, what difference does that make in my life? I hope this is also really clear, and especially why we're slowing down for this portion of our study of the book of Colossians. The point of it is not so that you can kind of check some boxes in your mind. I understand that passage. Ooh, a new Greek word? Check a box, and look how much smarter I've become in God's Word. Well, it's important that we know it, that we rightly divide it, that we're accurate with it, because if we're not, then the living of it will also be inaccurate. And the Gospel of John will be, you know, probably read inaccurately. And so we need to study. You're fine, ma'am. Come on. We need to know what it is. That's fantastic. That's great timing. You can't plan this stuff. So as we dig into this half of the book, and we've been in it for a couple of weeks, we're again wanting to see the so what. How then, Lord, do you expect me to live? And this, you guys, we have to get this. I'm just going to be repeating so many things over the next couple weeks as I've already done. You're a follower of Jesus Christ, right? I don't need necessarily a hearty amen. We're not a big amen, raise your hand kind of whatever. But since you are a follower of Jesus Christ, well, so what? So go live it. And so there are, once again, in this section, expectations for us. So as we've done the last couple of weeks, I'm going to read the opening kind of chunk of this, verses 1 through 17, and we're really just going to cover one verse today, and actually, more accurately, we're going to cover about a half a verse, and you'll see why in just a minute. So Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which, past tense, verse 7, you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but, present tense, verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And, verse 10, have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, we looked at this last week, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, love which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God, notice that there, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And that should be a no-brainer. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for what we label the holy scriptures, the sacred scriptures. This book, which is set apart from any other book because it is from you. It is your very heart, your very mind for us. Therefore, really, as we just read a few moments ago, Lord, we should let your word dwell in us richly. And so for this part of our service, we've enjoyed some fellowship, and we'll enjoy that when we're finished here in a few minutes. We enjoy worshiping you, singing songs, that's in your word there as well. We enjoy doing what we're doing now, meeting with you in prayer, and Lord, we enjoy and we know we need it. We need to hear from you in your word, through your word, by your Spirit. And even just the reading of this passage, no doubt, once again, Lord, you have spoken. So we commit our hearts to you, our minds. It's yet another Sunday morning. Another week is upon us already, halfway through October of 2021. And Lord, all the worries, concerns, anxieties, fears, uncertainties swirling all around us, we leave it to the side for this moment. We present it to you and ask that you would, again, Holy Spirit, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So our text today, as I mentioned, just one verse. Pardon me, verse 14, and basically just the first half of it. I said this last week, like, look, you know, if you're a guest speaker, you got to cram everything into it because that's all you have. You just have the 1 week. But look, we'll be here. Come next week. If you want to, what's the second half? Come next week. There's just too much in this to kind of pass over it too quickly. So it says here in verse 14, but above all these things, put on love. And he describes it this way, love, which is the bond of perfection. So another garment that we are to put on, another bit of spiritual clothing, if you will, that we're to wear. We're to put on love. And notice what he says, above all these things. We'll come back to that in just a moment, but this is important, to put on love. If you've been in any sort of Bible teaching church, Calvary Chapel or otherwise, for any amount of time, you're likely familiar with the Greek word here, and you can probably guess what it is. Yep, you'd be right if you guess agape. This is that we are to put on God's agape love. Paul would tell us, of course, in Galatians chapter 5, we'll get to 1 Corinthians in a moment, but Galatians chapter 5, that the fruit of the Holy Spirit starts with love. So the byproduct of the Holy Spirit working in our lives would be that we would love. And 1 John talks about this, the Apostle John talks about the way that we're able to love other people is because God loves us. Do you remember before you were a believer, like trying to love other people? I want to kill them. Like, it's not just I can't love them, but I want to destroy them kind of thing. It's you can't love unless you have him working in your life. He would also speak to the believers in Corinth about this type of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll touch on this a little bit more next week. But there he discusses the reality that though we speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if we don't have love, we're just making noise. We're just sounding brass. Look, as a drummer, not just as a drummer, but as someone who teaches young drummers, I appreciate the concept of sounding brass and resounding bronze cymbals that are just clanged at wrong times at inappropriate volumes. Like, whoa, maybe let's take that down a notch a little bit there. There's something about that, but this is the concept. If we have all these things, but we don't have love, it's just noise. Just noise. Just Christians making noise. He talks about there in 1 Corinthians 13, though we have various gifts, though we have knowledge and faith, if we don't have love, we're actually nothing. And even, this is an amazing statement or a couple of statements that Paul makes there in 1 Corinthians 13, even if we give all that we have to feed the poor, even if we give our very lives in martyrdom, if we don't do these things in and with love, none of it matters. So there in 1 Corinthians 13, and again, next week we'll spend some time in this, Paul the Apostle examines this type of love, this agape love. And then actually, if you're familiar with the passage, and you probably are if you've ever been to any wedding, right? You ever go to a wedding and like, okay, like a big chunk of that makes sense for a wedding in context, and the whole thing therefore does, but some of it's a little obscure. Even the end of it, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Why? This sounds so wrong, and it almost sounds either non-biblical or unbiblical, but follow me here for a second. The only one of those three things is actually eternal. Faith, when we get to heaven, do you know that you don't really need faith? Lord, you're there. That's not, I believe you, though I can't. Oh, you're right there, I see you. So the faith is no longer necessary. Hope, I love to talk about this. You've probably heard me say this before. It's not that heaven is hopeless, but there's no hope in heaven. Like, that's ominous. There's no hope in heaven, but I hope for, and here we are. We've arrived. There's nothing future in that regard. But love, it abides constant. The greatest of these, the abiding thing, is love. And so here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, he tells us it's the bond of perfection, or it's the bond of mature Christian unity. And we'll talk about that next week specifically. That's really important. Church, it's really important. But notice again specifically, above all these things, well, what things? The things that he had just discussed with them in verses 12 and 13, therefore put on all these other things. And that would include kindness and meekness or humility. No, we are to put on love. And I'll tell you, the world today, it's like, besides not judging people, like the greatest principle in the world, don't judge other people, though the world's super judgy, right? This, don't judge and just be kind. Really? Like, again, like slow clap. How's that going, world? How well is the world doing in being kind? Not very. But even the concept of love, you know, the world has this concept of, and I think a lot of the church does too, love is just this happy feeling that you feel when you've never felt that way before. Does that actually mean anything? Well, it's just feelings. It's not just feelings, what he's describing here, again, with this Greek word, agape. It's something unique. It's something beyond just happy, fluffy feelings. And this type of love, this agape love, is seen throughout the New Testament. And no doubt, it's seen most clearly, most vividly in John 3:16. For God so loved, he so, if you will, agape'd the world, that what? That he gave his only begotten son. It's not just that I love the world, but that love concluded that he would give, and he would give the greatest gift, so that if you would receive that gift, you would not perish, but you would have everlasting life. He loved and he gave. It's the type of love, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, which is proven by the fact that while we were yet sinners, God gave us his son, and he sent his son to the cross for us to deal with our sin. And again, this is really important stuff as we look at this section of Colossians in context. We need to get some sort of handle upon what Paul is describing here so that we can live in the manner that God expects us to live. You need to love people. Okay. Well, that person's not treating me very well, so yeah, you need to love them too. Okay, then I'll smile at them. That guy at work, I can't stand that guy. I'll say hello to them. I will go out of my way, in fact, and I'll say, God bless you. There, done. And I please don't ever want to talk to them again. Like, no, how do we actually do this? Especially in light of this word agape. And if you know this word, if you know anything about it, this type of love is unconditional. We don't really like that word towards others. Oh, we like it for us. But we don't really like it towards others. It gives whether or not there is anything given in return. It's sort of a what's the catch kind of thing. Oh, that's too good to be true. That God would love me unconditionally. What's the catch, Lord? There's no catch. He just loves. But it's not simply that. It's not simply a love that has no conditions. Please follow me here. It's not simply a love that has no conditions. It's a love that gives without conditions. You know, if you ever have someone, like you're kind of down on your luck a little bit, and you ask someone if you can borrow some money, and they give you a little bit of a loaner, and they say, I'm not going to charge you any interest. Well, great. And that's fairly kind, and that's actually fairly generous. And it's nice of them to give that to you, but it's still a loan, and the expectation would be that you would repay it. But that's not what agape is. Thus, because God so loved the world, he gave. And of course, since he gave, what he offers through Jesus Christ must be received. But more than simply an unconditional love that gives, it gives sacrificially. And again, we don't like that. Sacrificially, as in there's zero thought to any kind of return. A true sacrifice costs you something. It's neither based on convenience nor excess. I've got a few extra dollars, that's fine. I can give, and that might be very generous. I'm not discouraging that. It might be generous to give in that manner, or to give, I got a little bit of free time, and you're actually giving, and again, it might be very generous, but it's not sacrificial if it doesn't cost you anything. And if it's out of either convenience or excess, again, it's just simply not in the category of cost that is sacrificial. I can give a little bit and it won't hurt. By the way, no, this is not a sermon on tithing. It's a sermon on tithing generously. No, it's not. It's neither of those things. It's about how God loves us, and he tells us once again, please look at the text. But above all these things, put on sacrificial, unconditional, others-centered, death-to-self kind of love. I don't like that. No, we tend to not like that. Thus, it makes its way into the Bible so that we might live this way. Kind of love that costs with no thought of anything in return, and it's all for the benefit of someone else. If you've been at this church for any amount of time, you know that I'm just not very good at using movies as illustrations, largely because my old pastor taught me that there's a lot of great illustrations in the Bible. Maybe just start there, right? But having said that, I used this one a few years ago, and I think it's worth the repeat today. You're probably familiar with a great movie that was released in 1989. Great movie, had a pretty random plot line. Build a baseball field in a cornfield, and you'll meet your dad, right? What is happening here? And by the way, it's not a baseball movie. It's a movie about fathers and sons. You can debate that later. That has nothing to do with this. But you're familiar with the movie, and the main character, Ray Kinsella, he builds the ball field, and he meets, among others, Shoeless Joe Jackson and Terrence Mann. And you remember the story as things progress along the way. The breaking point for Ray is when Terrence is invited to go out into the field by Shoeless Joe, but Ray was not invited. And so he says to them, to both Terrence and to Shoeless Joe, he says, I've done everything I've been asked to do. I didn't understand it, but I've done it. I haven't once asked what's in it for me. And then Shoeless Joe says, what are you saying, Ray? And Ray says, I'm saying, what's in it for me? I've never asked what's in it for me. What are you saying? I'm saying what's in it for me. But this is not how agape love works. It never says, yeah, fine, I'll love them, but what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of it? It's the kind of love that says, it costs me greatly, and yet I give, and yet I love. And when the Lord comes along and says then, now I want you to put on that kind of love, he expects that. And again, it's most clearly seen at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he gave his life for lost sinners. Not when we were trying our hardest or being on our best behavior. It was when we were sinners that he gave his life for us. And here's Paul coming along with this nice little letter. And this is to these ancient believers in this old city of Colossae, and he's never even met them. And he says, no, you're to put on love. Besides learning to be kind and meek and humble, above all those things, put on love. Start dying to self. Ugh. No, thank you. But that's how this type of love works. It's a love for other people. I think that's probably why the Apostle John would say this, not in John 3:16, but in 1 John 3:16, conveniently enough. I hope you're familiar with this. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. The second half of the verse then says this, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. You're so welcome. I love you. Welcome to the family of God. Now I need you to die for other people too. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. So I actually want you to follow me. I'm kind of in it for the good stuff, Lord. I think the Lord would say, that is the good stuff. Death to self, that is the blessing. It doesn't work that way down here. Oh, yes, it does. And I think this is probably why Paul in Romans chapter 12, if you're a student of the Bible, Romans 12 and verse 9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. It's probably, I don't even know how to say this, it's probably easy to fake love, but I think people, it's not easy though, because people, they see it. Like, love you, man. Okay. Thanks so much for that. Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't let it be fake. A couple different translations for Romans 12:9 say, it must be sincere, or let love be genuine. The New Living Translation, I love this. Romans 12:9, New Living Translation. Don't pretend to love others, really love them. Really do it. Whoa. As in, it's far less about smiles and general happy thoughts, and it's really about following Jesus, which once again is to say unconditional, sacrificial love, death to self, and what's in it for me? Yeah, actually nothing, except for the joy of following Jesus Christ and being more and more like Him, and that's pretty amazing. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But above all these things, church, put on agape love. Let's act like Jesus. Let's give for the sake of those who simply do not deserve what you have to offer. Can I say that again? Give to others who do not deserve what you have to offer. Isn't that sort of kind of exactly how God loves us? But I'm so deserving. Yeah, let's just say it. You're deserving of eternal condemnation. Oh yeah, but besides that... You deserve that. You don't deserve my love, but I'm extending it to you nonetheless. Thinking about this message, thinking about this text, and really, again, kind of looking at the next few verses, yeah, I can pack that into one message, but it's like, why would we want to do that? Let's slow this down. And really kind of the difficulty of this is picking and choosing what we're not going to discuss on a Sunday morning. And I was thinking about Jesus' story in the Gospel of Luke of the Good Samaritan. Oh, you know the Good Samaritan. Like, the world is familiar with the story of the Samaritan. This man who was hated by the community of the Jews. He's walking along. Here's a downtrodden, beaten up, harmed Jewish man. And he doesn't just kind of pat him on the back. You okay, buddy? Here, let me help you up and kind of brush off your coat and go on his way. No, he helps the man. He takes the man. He goes out of his way to bring this man to a place where he can receive care. And do you remember what he does from there? If there's any other cost, charge it to me. Let me know what the bill is. I will pay it. This guy hates you. Well, this is how we're to show love. Unconditional, sacrificial love. At great cost with nothing in return. But I don't really want to spend time talking about that today. So if you would you turn in your Bibles back to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel? I want to just take a few minutes and kind of look at an important chapter from the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 9, if you'd please. At this point in Israel's history, David, the son of Jesse, of course, has become king, and he's been the established king for some time. His arch nemesis, Saul, and Saul had made, I want to make sure this is clear, Saul had made David his enemy. It wasn't that David made Saul his enemy. And Saul had lost his life. David had conquered the city of Jerusalem. He reigned over the land, and he reigned over the people of Israel. So I'm going to just read chapter 9 to you. It's a short enough chapter, and then we'll make a few comments about this. And I'm going to suggest that this is one of the more compelling portraits, specifically of the grace of God, therefore how it highlights the love of God to us. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may kill him? No, it doesn't say that. That I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when he had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. And then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So, verse 4, the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Verse 6, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, prostrated himself. And then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, verse 7, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he, Mephibosheth, bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" The king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Michah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were the servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth, verse 13, dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. The love of God, right? I can't even pronounce that dude's name, and what are we talking about here? Well, a couple things about this. I hope you notice that, and as I mentioned, he's the grandson of the former king. He was born into Saul's family, Saul, again, who had made David his enemy. Mephibosheth born into that family just as we are born into the family of sin. And when we find Mephibosheth, he is in hiding. He fears for his life, and so would you. This is like Earth's history. There's a new king. Oh, you're part of the old dynasty? Well, off with your head very much. You know, thank you very much. That's just kind of the end of it. So he's afraid. And in a way, rightfully so, except he doesn't know King David. He's hiding from David just as Adam and Eve were hiding from God due to their sin. You might have noticed there in verses 4 and 5 that Mephibosheth was in Lodibar. And while that might sound like a band somehow from the 1980s, I'm not sure why it does, but he was living there, and Lodibar means not a pasture or without pasture, as in there's no farmland there. It's not sustainable. Living in fear of the king, he had nothing for which to live. It was an empty existence. And you might have noticed specifically there in verse 5 that he was living in someone else's house. Like, this dude didn't, like, he's a grandson of the first king of Israel. Like, can I stay with you, man? I got nothing. He's got nothing. Empty land, empty, impoverished existence based on the mercy of someone else. I'm sure you probably also noticed there in verse 13 that Mephibosheth was lame in both his feet. And back in that day, it meant there was very little he could do to help himself. It doesn't tell us how he, in our text, how he came to be in that condition. You'd need to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, Bible students, to see what happened. And you'll discover there that he became lame in his feet because of a fall. Just like how you and I have become broken due to a fall. We've all fallen in sin. So us, like Mephibosheth, we have no beauty or ability or merit or deservedness or potential in our lives to make God want us or to love us. He simply does. And I love this because David simply decided to show kindness to this man. And again, Mephibosheth, probably rightfully so, customarily would be living in fear. But again, David was no ordinary king. Mephibosheth simply didn't know this yet. And I hope you caught kind of the main thrust of this whole entire chapter, this whole discussion. It's right there in verse 1, staring us right in the face. David said, "Is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" As in what? David initiated this. David instigated this search. Surely there's someone from that household, from those people, and I would love to find them because I'd love to bless them. What? Sir, that's not what kings normally... Cool. I'm not a normal king, and my God's not a normal God, and I want to bless this man. Okay. And he goes out of his way to show, again, kindness, this unmerited favor, this grace, this love. And along those same lines is there that David himself, verse 5, sent for him and brought Mephibosheth to himself. David went out of his way to seek and to save this lost man, and I don't think I'm stretching it there. And you see where I'm going with this. Just as Jesus went out of his way, he left heaven. You know, there's some nice places on planet Earth compared to stop with... I've said this before, and I'm sorry that I repeat this often enough. You know, at a memorial service or a funeral or something, they're in a better place. Heaven? Stop trying to compare heaven to anything on the planet. Jesus went out of his way, left heaven to seek and save us when we were enslaved to and lost in our sin. Really, part of the beauty of this whole story is Mephibosheth's reaction. You saw that he prostrated himself. He fell on his face. He's in fear. This is not humility so much as he's humbled. And it's also he's recognizing, did you catch what he called himself? I'm just a dead dog. Like, what good is a dead dog? A living dog is like a stretch. What good is a living dog? And we've got dogs in our house. Like, okay, more money on dog food, etc. You know, a vet bill, yay. But a dead dog, like, what value? This is what he's saying. I have no value for you, O king. He knew this to be true. But please take note of some of the most profound words, not just in this chapter, but I would suggest to you, based on what the discussion is, based on how we are to put on love and love other people, some of the most magnificent words in all the scriptures here. You find this where David says, specifically in verse 8, and he repeats this, "You shall eat bread at my table continually." These are three, and then of course four of the most magnificent words. He says, "at my table," great preposition, not "by my table," not "near my table," not "next to" or "in the vicinity of my table." No, "at my table where I sit." You're welcome here. You belong here. Sit here, Mephibosheth, at my table. Notice the next word, "at my table." Sit here, Mephibosheth. Thanksgiving's nearly upon us. How are we halfway through October? We're halfway through October. Thanksgiving's coming. Do you remember when you were a little kid? You remember this. I remember this. Here's the kids' table. When you get to a certain age, if there's room, if Uncle so-and-so doesn't come, you know, you can sit at the big people table. But most of the time you just sit, and you're meant to mind your manners still, right? And please don't, did you really just get cranberry sauce on the carpet? Like, it's not my, so you sit at the kids' table, right? David does not say here, yeah, so you get to sit over at the kids' table, because after all, you're one of Saul's descendants, so I'd rather not have you sit here at my table. Thinking about Joseph in Egypt when his brothers arrived and they didn't know yet that it was Joseph. And apparently, back in ancient Egyptian culture, just like today, they were actually racists because the Egyptians didn't eat with those people. There's a separate table for those Hebrews. You sit over there. David says, oh, you're one of the grandsons of the king that sought to kill me. You sit here at my table. And notice what it is. It's at my table. This is not where we do business. This is where we dine. This is where I dine with my family, my sons and my daughters. They sit here. We eat. We talk. We discuss life. I bet they did this just as we do now. Hey, son. Hey, daughter. What did you learn in school today? Again, I don't know what the Hebrew is, and I don't know what the ancient answer. Nothing. I bet that was part of it. What did you learn today? I don't know. That's probably what happened. You know, but this is where they sit. This is family. Mephibosheth, sit here. And notice this next word, which is so extravagant in all of this. Sit here at my table continually. Daily, constantly, perpetually is the context. Just as with the salvation we've enjoyed, Jesus provides his grace, his mercy, and his love to us eternally. I've always wondered about this passage. And I've wondered about it kind of because I know me and I know my own heart and my own mind. And I usually am like so many people thinking, no, this is actually too good to be true. Or probably, do I really trust David? I know who I am. I know my grandfather. And yeah, my dad and David were close. But what was the first time that he sat down at the table? Lame in his feet, someone had to help him there to the table. When food was passed along to the family members, I wonder if whatever was placed on his plate, are you anything like me? Do you go, no, that's fine. Would you like more? Oh, no, that's plenty. Thank you. I wonder if David kind of looked at him like, go ahead, you can have more. I wonder if he thought, I don't want to have too much. King is acting super generous, but
yeah.
I wonder though if he was the kind of guy like, it's the king. And the king has made this proclamation. Is the king a liar? I don't fancy him. I don't imagine him to be a liar. So therefore, if he says this, do I believe him? Would anyone like seconds? Mephibosheth? I would love seconds. I wonder if he said, yes, please, may I have some more? He'd been living in this place, Lodabar, where there's no pasture, there's nothing, a futile, empty existence. And here, would you like to have? Yes, I would. All this is just given to him because the king instigated this. But perhaps the most amazing thing with it, what David says later in verse 11, but as for Mephibosheth, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Similar to how we are brought into the very family of God, except the salvation we enjoy is far greater, because it would be, yeah, he's like one of my sons. As he looks at the people around, yeah, he's like one of my sons. We're not like God's sons or daughters. He calls us his children, eternally so. He labels us sons and daughters. Man, it's because we're so great? No, because for whatever reason he set his love upon us. And there's so much more to this chapter, and I really encourage you to dig into it a little bit, because as you saw there with Ziba, the servant of Saul, that he was to restore all that was lost because of Saul's actions, all that was forfeited, it was all brought back to him. The restoration that was provided by way of the word of the king. And, oh, by the way, I hope you caught this too. What was the basis of this? Yes, of course, the love of the king, but because of what he had promised to Jonathan. It was because of someone else that Mephibosheth was able to receive all of this. This is amazing stuff. This guy with nothing to offer. And the king says, no, actually, I would love to have you part of my household. You know, again, as I was like studying Colossians and just kind of preparing for this, again, thinking of the Good Samaritan. But the emphasis of the Good Samaritan in that amazing passage is more a discussion of who we are to love, which is anybody and everybody. Like, eh, I got this one neighbor over here. I can't stand that guy. Still my neighbor. You got to love that guy. Well, he's not really my neighbor because he doesn't like me. He's your neighbor. What about that person? Your neighbor. You got to love them. I don't like that person. He doesn't like me. So since he doesn't like me, I don't... No, actually, you have to love them. So the Good Samaritan is about loving everybody. I was thinking about this further, thinking in the book of Genesis, where Judah, when they're again to go back to Egypt, and basically the whole story with going back and meeting Joseph, though they don't know it's Joseph yet, and bringing young little Benjamin there, Judah finally kind of, I don't know, pardon the grammar, but kind of mans up, right? He says, I will take responsibility here. If anything happens to Benjamin, it's on me. Like, he places his life as forfeit for someone else. And that's pretty profound, especially the change of heart with Judah. But it's like, yeah, that's a good story. Study that on your own. But it's maybe not quite what's happening here in 2 Samuel 9. Even Joseph, as he forgives his brothers, powerful in itself. But the Good Samaritan, the context of that, the Samaritan wasn't going out of his way to find that guy. More or less stumbled across him. Judah and Joseph and that whole situation there, it was the circumstances, and they both acted admirably and then some. But this chapter, David says, I would love to show kindness to one of those people who hate me. Is there anyone to whom I can show this loving kindness? There's still one, Mephibosheth. Bring him to me. I want to bless him beyond measure forever. Agape love, agape love. If God went out of his way to love us, church, this is where it gets sticky, isn't it? Like, I just like the happy feeling stuff. Like, you mean send a Christmas card? Great. Start with sending a Christmas card to your neighbor that can't anything. that you would initiate, that you would offer sacrificial love, unconditional love, because this is how the gospel works. Jesus loved and went to the cross to make us right, and again, his expectations for his followers, because you're his follower, right? By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But above all these things, Colossians 3:14, put on unconditional, giving, self-sacrificing, selfless, others-centered, agape love. Church, since he loves you and has saved you, you can't save anyone, but you can love other people. And I would hope the testimony that would follow, that you'd have people in your life that would say, dude, I've been nothing but terrible to you. And not only have you responded not negatively, not in kind, but you've acted kindly. You've shown kindness towards me. And you've actually gone out of your way to try to bless me. Like, what are you all about? Thank you for asking. Can I tell you about Jesus Christ? Can I tell you what he's done for me? And watch what happens if we would bother. If we would bother to say, Lord, if this is in your word, this is your word. You do have certain expectations for your followers. Like, hey, church, we signed up for this. I want to follow you. Do you really? Totally. Anything you want me to do. Okay, I want you to love people. I just want to sing songs to you. I want you to love people. Okay. To the extent that I love people. I want you to forgive people to the extent that I forgive people. I want you to show kindness and grace and generosity to the extent that I show those things to a people, to a world, to a planet, to humanity that's rejected me and continues to shake their collective fists at me. Go love them. Lord, this is a tall task. And we, your people, have to look at this and say, okay, apparently that's your expectation. For us as your followers, for us that would claim to be disciples, you told us. Pick up our crosses and die to self. We don't like that part. Jesus, we very much like that you've done that for us, but we just really don't care for the fact that you would expect out of us. And yet you know the blessing that's found in obedience. You know the blessing that's found when we stop with demanding our own way, stop demanding our own rights, stop demanding that we have the way. Die to self for the benefit of someone else. There's nothing like it. And we would therefore be wise, Jesus, to do what we claim to do. We claim to be followers. We claim to follow. Therefore, we should actually follow. Lord, we further admit, and even mentioned it today, we know that the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the byproduct of the Holy Spirit, includes love. And we're not very good at manufacturing that love on our own. In fact, we're usually pretty terrible about it. Even when we try to love others, it usually doesn't go well. So, Lord, we freely admit, freely confess, we need more of you. We're once again full circle back to the words of John the Baptist. I must decrease. Jesus, you must increase. Death to self, so we might live the resurrected life founded upon, contained within, surrounded by Jesus, you. So Holy Spirit, would you fill us to overflowing with yourself, and further may the word of Christ dwell richly within us, that we might live appropriately, that we might live accordingly. We love you, Lord. Thank you so much for the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's all stand, shall we? So, here's your benediction. Hey, church, go be blessed as you die to self for the benefit of someone else. Thank you. Because really, death to self for the benefit of someone else, as you act like Jesus, there's blessing just contained in that. So go be blessed by dying. Go be blessed by living the resurrected life. It's not even like, maybe you'll be blessed. You will be. Go enjoy it. God bless you guys. Have a great week. See you later.